Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see such a nice number here. It looks almost normal. thank you, Jesse and Kelly, that lovely opening, and for those words of encouragement. Definitely things to be mindful of in these difficult times, and just great to be able to be here. And so we're thankful to the Lord for that. I just want to make one quick mention this morning that I didn't mention earlier, and it will be mentioned this evening. It's more applicable to the other group, but again, last week we mentioned that Haley Gregory was going to be welcomed into fellowship this Sunday. So tonight, when she if she's there, and Lord willing, she'll be welcomed into the fellowship and take part with our meeting. So continue to be in prayer for Taylor, who was welcomed last week, and for Haley, who will be welcomed later this evening. Pray for those young girls. This morning, we're just going to dive right in again and want to give everybody a warm welcome. We're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture right off the bat. They're familiar passages. I'll let you choose whether you want to look them up or not. I'm not going to take the time for you to turn to them. We don't have a lot of time, so we're just going to go through it. You can listen, and I'll read them for you. But they're very familiar passages, and they're going to key off and kick off our message here this morning. The first is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verses 4 and 5, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." The second passage is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 37 and 38. And the same words are repeated by the Lord Jesus. And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." John chapter 14, 23, Jesus is speaking again, and he says, "If anyone love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Again, these are familiar verses to us, ones that we've heard many times, most of us. And if you're anything like myself, when we think about the command given to us in this verse, the first two passages in particular, to love the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, and mind, it's very rare that we take that as seriously as we should. We've been discussing love of God somewhat during our study, and in depth, actually, in our Wednesday night Bible studies in the book of 1 John, and it's been interesting to get into that a little bit. And it's something that I've been meaning to study for myself a little bit more for a while now. And with the help of the Lord and the Holy Spirit this morning, I'd like to share some of the truths that I've kind of learned through studying it this week, throughout the week, and in preparation for this meeting, that have been not only new in some cases, but have been reinforced. And some of these things are truths that we know, but are so important for us to be reminded of, as it should motivate all that we do. And so the topic this morning is, as you, if you haven't guessed it, it is loving God. And we're going to work our way through the topic this morning by answering a series of 10 questions. And I'm just going to break it up into the questions that I've posed, thinking it through, and then answering that in that way. And the first question is that I've asked is, why does God need our love anyways? And the answer to that is that he doesn't. God doesn't need our love. God is infinite and needs nothing from anyone. He is everything. He is self-existent. As the book of Acts, chapter 17, verse 24 and 25 says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He doesn't live in this building that we've got here. He doesn't live in the world in things that we've built. "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." God is self-existent. He needs nothing. Loving God is not about his need. It's about our need. So the second question then becomes, so why did God give us the command to love him in the first place, if he doesn't need our love? Well, we've read a couple of verses that refer to the command to love God, and the Bible is filled with other commands to love God, with explanations of why we should and the benefits there are of doing so. It's very clear. Here's a few examples. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to honor and respect him," That's not fear as in be scared of him, but to honor him and to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. The follow-up, another passage in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, verse 6, it says, to love the Lord your God, this is the end of the verse, with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And in verse 20 of the same chapter, it says, for he is your life and the length of your days. Nehemiah, chapter 1, verse 5 says, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. More familiar, something a little more recent that we've been studying about in the book of Romans. All things work together for good to those who love God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The first and greatest commandment is given for our own good. He commands us to love him with our whole heart because nothing else could save us from our hopeless enemy, ourselves. God loves each of us so much that he wants to give us the greatest gift possible, the greatest possible blessing he could give, and that is himself. Acts chapter 17, verses 27 and the last part of 28 says, so that they should seek, speaking of mankind, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Loving God is the first commandment because our obedience to all of his other commandments must be motivated by our love for him. This means that if God commands us to love him with our whole being, our entire lives, everything we think and say and do must flow from that love. Otherwise, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that great love chapter we're familiar with, that even if we give everything we have to the poor, sacrificed our bodies to death, it would be for nothing if it wasn't motivated by love for him. So, the third question I have is, are you saying that God is forcing me to love him? Don't I have a choice in the matter? It seems like God is commanding me, like I have to love him. Well, God did not make us robots. Despite what some teach, God gave man a free will to choose to love him or to hate him, to receive Christ as our Savior and Lord or to reject him. God wants us to completely trust him, to love him so deeply that we'll give him the keys to the deepest parts of our hearts, not holding anything back. He's not trying to trick us or persuade us by getting to our emotions either. He wants to win our hearts with his truth and love. Deuteronomy 4:39 says, therefore know in your heart the Lord himself is God. Again, one of our main passages from this morning, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. God's command for all to love him with the whole heart proves his love and desire for all mankind to be saved. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It would be unreasonable for God to command anyone to love him that he doesn't love enough to do all that he could to save them, and instead just doom them to hell. Yes, love is commanded. But true love begins in the will, not in the emotions. It's a choice. The fact that love is commanded seems hard for us to imagine, even for some believers. The world has conditioned us to believe that falling in love is some kind of a romantic attraction for someone. We get that idea all mixed up. Boy meets girl and falls in love, and that's one of the most popular themes in movies and books that we still see today. But love without God brings disappointment. In the end, though, it is a choice that each of us must make, even though it is a command. We have the choice to obey or to not obey. So what is the difference between falling in love and loving God? Well, as we've said, the idea of falling in love is seen as being like a person who's helplessly swept off their feet in some mysterious blissful, overpowering feeling that they have no control over, that inevitably loses its magic. In this idea of love, the person is just as helpless in falling out of love and falling in love with somebody else. So what's wrong with that concept of love? The problem is that there is no commitment of the will. Loving God is not just a feeling. It is a commitment. It's a missing ingredient in what many describe as love today, a commitment, a genuine and lasting commitment to one another. And it's often absent in marriages today, even in Christian ones, due largely to worldly influences that promote the idea that loving and esteeming and accepting and valuing ourselves is more important than our spouses. It's all about me. That's the world's view of love. What can I get out of it? Well, the command is to love God with all our hearts. We should be entirely devoted to him. There are hundreds of references in the Word of God to the idea of in both the Old and the New Testament that make it very clear that the heart or will of man was created so that we could willingly and lovingly surrender our wills to God in response to his love for us. So then how would you describe God's love? How would we describe his love for us? When someone says truly, when they express to us the words, I love you, it's undoubtedly one of the most appreciated sentiments that we could hear or say to somebody even. Although many husbands and wives and brothers and sisters and parents and children and even amongst ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ, we fail to express that love enough to one another. Not just in our words that we speak, but in our actions and how we show it to one another. Well, to all mankind, God has repeatedly said, I love you. This includes even rebels and sinners who hate him and reject the offer of salvation that he gives through Christ. Still, the offer is there. God still is saying, I love you. True love is not just towards the lovely or those who love us in return. Love does not find its source or reason in the loved one, but in the heart of the lover. God says to Israel, his chosen people, the Lord did not set his love upon you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you. He is infinite in all his qualities, so we've talked about the God of heaven. Therefore, his love must be infinite in its width and length and depth and height, as it says in Ephesians chapter 3. Those things that he desires for us to understand and to know the love of God, which passes all knowledge. It's hard for us to comprehend how great his love is. That the infinite creator, the one who created all things, loves each individual that he created with a personal passion and a desire that is beyond our understanding. But it's true because God is love. And the love that we express to one another and to those around us, with whom God gives us contacts with, is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're not going to look through that entire chapter, but we're familiar with it. All the attributes that are described of what love is like, and those all speak of what God is like in his love to us. It's the love chapter. And Paul is clearly giving us a picture in that chapter of God's supernatural agape love, that sacrificial love that he expressed in giving Christ for our redemption, what we were just remembering this morning. The love Paul describes is beyond our ability to humanly understand, but it rings true in our hearts and consciences, doesn't it? When John writes, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God, for God is love, he can only be referring to the indwelling supernatural love of Christ. It's like nothing else. It does not fall in and out of love according to the emotions of the moment. It doesn't, you know, come and go as it pleases. It is everlasting and experiences no change. So God's love is everlasting. Not only does it not change, but it is all-inclusive. There is no basis in any of Scripture or in our consciences that we can imagine that God does not love all mankind, that he only loves a select few. There's nothing in Scripture that indicates that. God's word gives abundant and repeated testimony to the fact that he sent his son into the world to condemn the world, that he loved the world, but that he sent his son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, those familiar verses to us. God so loved the world and everyone in it. His love is all-inclusive. His love is not partial either. It plays no favorites, gives itself wholeheartedly to everyone, and grieves over those who reject it. God's heart is broken by those who turn their back on him. And we're supposed to love our enemies in the same way that God loves us. And his love would not meet a lower standard than what he has set for us. And he prays to the Father that the love which you love me may be in them and I in them, in John 17. In other words, we are to love others with the very love which God the Father has for the Son and puts within us by faith. We can be certain that God's love is at least as selfless, impartial, and broad as our love is supposed to be. So what proof is there of God's love? How do we know God loves us? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where we're told that man was made in the image of God, not physically, but spiritually. God is a spirit. And we're made in his image, in his spirit. He has no physical form. And the purpose of man was to reflect to the world the moral and spiritual nature of God, the one who, everything that he says and thought and in word and deed. And so when God was finished creating all things, the universe, animals, and man, he declared it all to be very good, didn't he? What he had done was perfect, as God is perfect. Adam and Eve, the first man and woman, enjoyed a wonderful relationship with God and with one another. God expressed his glory by joining the first man and woman in that first marriage. And they had an ecstatic, unblemished happiness, selfless love displayed in words and deeds, full of kindness and thoughtfulness and mercy and goodness and compassion, each one looking out for the best interests of the other in a wonderful, intimate relationship. But it didn't take long for that all to go horribly wrong, did it? Adam and Eve chose to disobey a holy God and sin before him. It entered into the world. Sin entered into the world, and it created separation. How could man, created in the image of God, hate his creator, turn his back on him, be so determined to have his own way and rebel against the holy God, the one who was compassionate, the one who he owed his very existence to? How could they do that? Well, the Bible calls that, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness, and tells us that its source is found in the depths of man's hearts. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you, says in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 and 23. Earlier, we were speaking of the heart when dealing with the question of our choice to love God or not. And the heart not only drives our emotions, but also our will. Each person holds the key and guards it like a strong castle. The Bible refers to this inner stronghold as the heart or the will of man. And without it, we would have no individuality, no ability to love another person, and no ability to receive love. This is what goes back to the idea that we are not robots. God has given us this ability. And God has made us so that even he can't force us to believe anything. He allows us to make that choice. He tries to reason with us. Oh, he pleads with us in the gospel to persuade us of the truth. But sadly, most people don't listen to reason and just insist on pursuing that broad road which leads to direct destruction. They want to do it their own way. And the rebellion of Adam and Eve brought destruction to the entire order of the universe, and sin separated us from a holy God. Despite the overwhelming evidence we see around us daily, most of us continue to disobey our Creator. And instead, as we see around us, like in the days of the judges, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. God would be just. He'd be justified in wiping out the entire earth. He almost did it once when the flood happened. But as John mentioned this morning, we would not be alive today if Noah hadn't found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And why would God be gracious and merciful to rebels like us who've rejected him? Only because of his boundless love shown in Christ Jesus. So in loving response to man's rebellion and disobedience, what did God do? He sent his son Jesus Christ to become a man through the virgin birth so that he could pay the full penalty that his own perfect justice required for sin. Christ's sacrifice for sin is the great proof of God's love for all mankind. Romans 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." As his creatures mocked him, scourged him, nailed him to the cross, the unspeakable horror of sin is played out. And while sinful, rebellious man does his worst, God's love shines all the brighter. He says, "Father," the Lord Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Imagine. In answer to that prayer, who does the Father punish in full for the sins of the world, past, present, and future? Not man. Not us who deserve it, who are guilty beyond all punishment, but it's Christ who is punished. What a love. What a cost. Truly, we stand forgiven at the cross, as that song would say. There was no other way. Do you mean no other way? Yes, the reason there's no other way is because God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16 declare that. So why would he love us so? Well, let's understand something to begin with. There is a major difference between saying that God is loving and that God is love. In the Bible, the words "God is" are tied to a number of different incredible promises and warnings. God is your refuge. God is my strength and power. God is gracious and merciful. God is a very present help in trouble. God is my defense. God is faithful. God is true. God is a consuming fire. But these expressions describe how God acts, not what God is. Love is the very essence of God's being. It's who he is. He cannot but love. And although truly selfless love is rarely seen here on earth, every person knows deep down that that kind of love comes from God. It's beyond our capabilities. That kind of love it's missing by nature because we've been separated by God, from God by our sins. But there is a longing in all of our hearts because we know that nothing but God can truly satisfy us. God is calling us to be reconciled to him. He says in Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart." God is love. And he has proved that fact by giving the Son of his love to die for the sins of the world. Obviously, there must be a reason for loving God, or anyone for that matter. And the reason and love, there's a truth that reason and love do go together. Love has to result from more than a physical attraction, which in and of itself can only produce a human response, right? In addition to outward appeal, things that we see, there's the inner beauties, personality, character, integrity. And of course, you're looking for the response from another person. God loves without these reasons. Our love, even for him, requires them. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Well, am I not worthy? Am I not deserving of this love? Aren't I worth it? Well, it is utterly impossible to think that limited, imperfect sinners like us would ever be worthy of God's unlimited, perfect, and holy love. If God is to love us at all, it can't be because of who we are, but it's in spite of who we are and only because of who he is. We oftentimes find it difficult, especially when we're going through tough times, to rest in God's great love for us, even though we know we should. Because deep within our hearts, we know we're unworthy and we question ourselves. Today's Christian psychology tries to cure that sense of unworthiness in us by insisting that we are worth it after all. One writer would declare, "The death of Christ on the cross is God's price tag on a human soul. We really are somebody's." Not so. Christ, the Bible doesn't say that Christ died for somebody's. It says that Christ died for sinners. Another writer says, if we hadn't been worth it, he wouldn't have paid the price. Again, not true. The fact that the sinless Son of God had to die on the cross to redeem us shouldn't make us feel good about ourselves. The reality is, the greater the price, the more the cost of our sin increased, not our worth. It's not about us. Christ's death in our place had nothing to do with our worth, but with the depths of our sin, the demands made by God's righteousness and his eternal glory. God declared, or Paul would declare, "I am what I am by the grace of God." There is no basis for self-esteem in that statement, and there is no basis in and of ourselves that we are worth it. So, in response to all of these things, how can we grow in our appreciation for God's love for us? Why do we not appreciate it more? If we had to stop and think about it, which sadly we don't do enough these days because we're so distracted by everything, it would really amaze us to think that the infinite creator of the universe offered himself to such damaged creatures as us. I mean, that's why we come on Sunday morning. That's why we're reminded to come and to worship and remember these things. It helps us to put those things in perspective. His love for us isn't just some impersonal cosmic force. It's very personal, very intimate. Think of that. That kind of love should move us. It should motivate us. And again, to my own shame, I'm speaking to myself here when I say these things. I don't express my love to God as nearly as much as I should. If I do it once a day, I'm glad, or I should be thankful, let alone with everything that I have in my entire being. And I'm sure many of us can say the same thing. We get ourselves so caught up in the things of this world, even the forbidden things. Like John 1:15 tells us to forsake the world. And yet we run after it and the empty promises that it offers. Most of us have an all too shallow knowledge of who God is. Our love of God will be stunted because of that, unless we have a deepening appreciation of his love. And that appreciation should be based on two extremes that are very important. Number one, God's infinite greatness, recognizing who God is. And number two, recognizing that we are sinful and we are miserable and unworthy before him. That's not to bash ourselves. I'm not saying to have a bad impression of ourselves, but it's an understanding of who we are before a holy God. He is infinitely great. We are infinitely unworthy before him. That he who is so high and holy would stoop to redeem unworthy sinners perfectly reveals and demonstrates his love. An understanding of these things should be what our love and gratitude should be based on. And that will be what our theme is for all eternity in his glorious presence someday, as we read in Revelation 5. It's undeniable that the clearer our view of God becomes, the more unworthy we will feel, which will lead us to being more grateful for his grace and love. It's been the case throughout the ages. Think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, when he would say, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." His recognition, like ours, of our sin and unworthiness should not decrease, but increase our love for God and our appreciation of his grace. The more clearly we see the infinite chasm, that great gap between God's glory and our sinfulness, Our falling short, as it says in Romans 3:23, we all fall short of the glory of God. The greater we see that gap and appreciate it, the greater our appreciation will be of his grace and love that bridges that gap to redeem us to himself. And the greater our appreciation of his love for us, the greater will be our response in love to him. So how do we grow to love him with our heart, soul, and mind? Well, if according to Christ, loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind is the greatest commandment, then surely not to do so would be the greatest sin, something many of us in church as well as daily life seem to have forgotten. And that should concern us, should concern each one of us. And surely everyone has to share some of the blame for that and falling away from what God would have us to do. Part of the explanation for this glaring problem is that to love God, we need to know him intimately. And that takes more time than most of us are willing to devote to our Lord and Savior out of our busy schedules. It's not that our love for God is entirely missing. It just doesn't rate very high in our to-do lists oftentimes. Undeniably, this command, which is not a suggestion, is to all mankind. A command requires obedience and commitment. It doesn't wait for feelings. Loving God is not some Hollywood romance, falling in love only to fall out again, as we've talked about earlier. Obedience begins with a determination in our hearts to obey. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." It should be our aim to know him more. Because of his love for us, it should drive us to a greater knowledge of him. And the more we know him, the more we will love him. Finally, a bonus question. Why do we treat this command like a suggestion? Without loving God, everything else is but, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13:1, sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. But how does this impact our daily lives at home, at work, wherever we are? How can it be that the first and greatest commandment is so neglected? Tragically, our love for God is not only neglected, but it's given a back seat oftentimes. And self-love rules the day. Instead of being convicted of our failure to love God with our whole heart, soul, and mind, as the worst of all sins and the root of all of our personal problems, we are being urged to focus on loving and admiring and valuing ourselves as if that was worth it. There is a growing emphasis today on world evangelism. And of course, that's needed and very important and commendable. We should obey the Great Commission given to us by Christ. There's also a growing social conscience, a concern to demonstrate practical Christianity in caring for those around us, from the unborn child who faces abortion to the homeless and the less fortunate. Lately, we've been talking about the need for revival in the church and how important that is. And again, all of these things, I'm not saying they're not good and proper and things that we should be focusing on, but they are not. They should not be our priority. The first priority must come from a deep love of God, and that is what we need to focus on. That is our number one priority, to love God with all our hearts, soul, and mind. That will drive everything else that we do. Again, I'll repeat what it says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," Paul would state these as worthy actions, "if they are not motivated and sanctified by an all-consuming love for God, they are of no value at all in his eyes." Have we ever really faced the teaching of this great love chapter and really applied it? How amazing and sad that our love for God is forgotten in the busyness of serving him. Unfortunately, the average Christian, myself included, while we may love many things, including the forbidden things of this world, we give little serious thought to loving God. Sadly, commitment is missing. It's one of the main ingredients of many of our relationships with God. as we've talked about, rather than working up a feeling that we love God, let's make a commitment to him, to love and obey him. Jesus promised, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or show myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Most of us don't give much thought to the idea that in heaven, we'll have this incredible joy, eternal joy of infinite love with the one who loves us. We don't think about that very often. But what a taste of heaven we could have here, right now, if at the same time we would have that satisfaction of our Lord and love him the way we ought to. There are plenty of legitimate issues and distractions that take our attention, but the greatest commandment, and that which God desires from us above all else, and should be given its number one priority, not only in our own personal lives, but here in our assembly and in our church lives, is to follow him and to love him. And how tragic that that is not the case in so many cases, so many of our lives. I've been deeply convicted about this, of how far I fall short of meeting this expectation and of living up to what God has commanded us. And I pray that we would all have a sincere desire and a longing that he would help us to love him. We can't do it in our own strength. This is beyond our capability. But God can give us the strength to do this if we seek him. We need to know God and his love in our hearts. We need to encourage one another in these things. And as we seek him in his word and through prayer, he will reveal himself to us by his Spirit. We will come to know him better. And as we know him more, we will love him more. May he grant us a fresh conviction of the sin of not loving him the way we should. It is sin not to. To not obey him is a sin. This is the first and greatest commandment, and it should be our passion. Only then will we be able to demonstrate love one for another, and others will see, and the world will be able to recognize us as his true disciples. Those who will say, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So I trust that as convicting of a message as this has been and can be, that you would be encouraged, that we would all be encouraged to fulfill this great command, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, to make that choice of our wills and of our hearts to give our lives to him. If you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you don't know him personally, we've heard about his great love for us and his desire for us to have a relationship with him. He created us to have a relationship with him. Surrender your life to him. Bow before him. Acknowledge your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior today. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, this morning we are so thankful to you that you love us, unworthy as we are. Lord, we recognize that we fall so short of this command. Those of us who have trusted in you as our personal Savior, who claim to love you, so often we are distracted. We are taken away by the cares of this world, that we don't commit ourselves to you, to obeying this command, to truly giving you our lives and surrendering our lives to you, to love you with all our heart, soul, and mind. You are worthy of everything that we have. And we confess, Father, that so often we fall short. Help us, convict us in our lives of the things that need to change. Draw us to yourself. Help us, Father, to have a desire to grow in our walk with you, to know you and to love you as you would have us to. That we be filled with all the love for our Savior that we can have. And Father, we look forward to the day when, as we said this morning, faith would give way to sight, we will be in your presence to worship and adore you, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, if there are those today who are with us who do not yet know what the love of the Savior is like, do not know their sins forgiven We pray that you would do a work in their heart this morning, that you would convict them of their need, convict them of their sin before a holy God, understanding that they are separated and will be separated for all eternity if they don't repent and bow and trust in the finished work of your Son. Father, we ask that you would encourage us this morning, that this would not be a message to discourage us, but encourage us to focus on you and not on ourselves, to trust in you, to seek you in your word and through prayer, that your Spirit would empower us and strengthen us from within. Take us home in safety, we pray. We pray for continued wisdom as we navigate these difficult times. Help us to not be distracted again even by these things, but pray that our focus would be on you and on loving you. And we ask this all in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.